Our scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Revelation, from the first chapter, Revelation 1, and we're going to be reading verses 9 through 11. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea.
Amen. You may be seated. There's Revelation. We're in the fourth installment already. So many wonderful things we're learning. Before we go to the Lord in word, let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for your abundant grace. We thank you for your kindness to us. We pray that as we look at your word written today, it will lead us to the incarnate word, Jesus, that we would indeed feast on him, even as John did, even in possible isolation on Patmos. As we gather with the saints, may we do so today. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. The three verses that make up our scripture lesson this Lord's Day are straightforward, prosaic history. And we may grow to appreciate that fact quite a bit as we end up in a lot of figurative, apocalyptic, and prophetic literature that's going to make up so much of the great book of Revelation, one of the 66 books of the canon of Scripture, and like all the rest that lead us to our blessed Savior, Jesus, our Lord. In the few verses that make up our lesson today, Paul, as it were, steps back John, I sometimes get Paul and John mixed up. Forgive me if I do that in advance. I did it a few times last week. John, as it were, steps back from what he had been saying and gives the seven Asian church congregations and us a little bit of a snapshot of his life, how he got where he is, which is the small, tiny little island in the Aegean Sea called Patmos, and how the genesis of the book of Revelation got inaugurated in the first place. So that's kind of what we're going to see in the three verses of today's text. Autobiographies, and I don't know, do you like autobiographies? Autobiographies are interesting. It takes a special person to write an autobiography, doesn't it? Because there needs to be a lot of humility to really write an autobiography. But they can be really interesting, especially when they're written by someone as great as the Apostle John. And for us, they can be not only illuminating, but very inspiring as well. Therefore, in light of what we will read about John and his life in Christ, let us make it our goal this morning to faithfully undergo all things for Jesus as his church. We'll be looking at Revelation 1, 9 through 11. I know we have some visitors, guests. Feel free to use the outline this morning. John's Patmos autobiography. The doctrine. John's life on Patmos was not unlike ours in many ways, really, except for the fact that John the apostle had apostolic authority to pen sacred scripture, which we don't have, of course. Except for that, pretty much everything else about John is applicable to us, even having direct application to us. Some of you today may feel like you're a little bit on a spiritual equivalent of an island of Patmos out in a sea, surrounded, perhaps feeling that you're in exile of sorts. Well, whether you feel that way or not, let all of us understand that John's life on Patmos was not unlike ours in many ways. First, he was called upon to suffer for and glory in Christ just like we are. And notice that, as in the rest of the Bible, there are two extreme poles here that the saints of God live in the continuum of their sanctification experience in Jesus as we grow. One is suffering, if you will, tribulation, and the other is glory, positive, life in Christ, which we often experience in church or on the Lord's Day as we're worshiping, hearing the Word of God, or in prayer. At different times in our lives, we experience the wondrous closeness of God. And both of these are undergone by us in this life down here. Now, did John want to be on the island of Patmos? Was that his choice? If he had an option of being in Asia Minor with those seven churches and perhaps others planting some churches in the Roman Empire, or being banished off to an island, would he have chosen it? Probably not. But did John want to be in God's covenant presence on Sunday, the Lord's Day, as he says he was here in verse 10 of today's scripture lesson? Undoubtedly, yes. Do we like tribulation? Do we look forward to hard times and difficult challenges that come our way? Is that something that we relish? Well, no. But do we appreciate the results that patient endurance mentioned here in verse 9 brings forth? Discipline, love, a clean conscience, a sense of being abiding in Jesus, in his suffering, his death, and his resurrection? Yes. All of Revelation is practical because all of it brings us to Christ. Therefore, like John, let us take full advantage of both the sweet and the sour as we taste of both, not only in this book, but throughout life. Both of them have a place for us, for the glory of Christ. So, John's life on Patmos was not unlike ours in many ways. He was called upon to suffer for and glory in Christ, just like we are. And he worshiped the Lord in the Spirit, just like we do too. Is it not lovely to think that no matter how difficult anything you or I have to undergo or face this week or last week or any time during the weekdays in this world, we, just like the Apostle John, always have Jesus, his church, his day, his worship, and his means of grace, which draw us closer to him, always there to look forward to. Every Sunday, we get to come back and enjoy him in a special way. Patmos was an island that the Roman authorities used to exile people onto. They did it in the 60s, when I think John was there, and they also continued to do it in the 90s AD, when some other people, good people too, good commentators, think that John may have been there as well. But in either case, whether John was banished to Patmos in the 60s or in the 90s, it's possible, probably likely, that other Christian people were there with him. Now, he may have been alone in terms of that, but almost certainly there were other human beings on this island, because that's what the Romans did. When they wanted to exile somebody, they sent them off there. There was no way out. It's kind of like Alcatraz, you know. You're out there and you couldn't swim to shore. It was just too far to get somewhere else. And unless a ship or something came, you were going to be stuck there. And the fact of the matter is, we don't really know if John had fellow believers with him, but it's very likely. But whether he was in groups with other Christians on Sunday, or even if he was separated from them and from each other, in either case, the saints on Patmos were still able to worship God on the Sabbath day, the New Covenant Church Lord's Day, the New Sabbath. So it's called the Lord's Day here in verse 10. It was Sunday, and they were able to do that just like we are. The same is true. No matter how hard our weekdays may be, at work or at home or in school or in the neighborhood, culture, whatever it might be, no matter how difficult and challenging those things are, we always have Jesus, his church, and day and worship to look forward to. And that is such, that's heaven on earth, dears. I mean, that's something the world would never be able to have or appreciate unless they do come to this blessed knowledge that God's given to us. So there's our doctrine. Let's look at the text together, looking at chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And take note of the chapters we relate to in John's Patmos autobiography. It's very special when our lives so easily wrap themselves around that of others, especially people that were so humble and gracious and wonderful and special in a certain sense as the Apostle John. His story is also our story. So let's sit back, as it were, grab a cup of spiritual coffee or tea, and let's enjoy this book, if you will, and consider the chapters we relate to in John's Patmos autobiography. Verse 9, we are where we are because we are who we are. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. This statement, we are where we are because we are who we are, is really a true statement, isn't it? I mean, think about where you are today. Or you could be doing a lot of other things, right? Getting ready for Black Friday and Thanksgiving. You could have all kinds of excuses for not being in the house of the Lord on the Lord's Day, like a lot of people do. I mean, you are where you are because you are who you are. Now, maybe you're not here of your own will, but you're part of a family or something. I hope all of you are here completely on your own will. But you are where you are because you are who you are. Same thing with John. He was just being a faithful apostle of Jesus, probably the one who lived a natural life and died naturally. I would say it's probably in the 60s here, and he's on the island of Patmos. Why? Because, as he says in verse 9, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. It cost him something. It was dangerous. It's risky to preach Jesus from the Bible, from the Old Testament and the New. That crushes idols, doesn't it? That destroys kingdoms. That wipes out entire empires. The Roman Empire doesn't even exist anymore. It obliterates everything that stands in the way of God and the gospel advance. So what John was doing was dangerous and risky, and as we mentioned last week, could be interpreted as treasonous and seditious, because he's advocating a kingdom that isn't run by an emperor called Nero or Domitian or somebody like that. He's talking about a power that is from on high, that lives on earth, that is run by a Christ that people don't see, but he's risen from the dead. He is the Lord and King and sovereign over all. It was very, very dangerous. And the Romans said, hey, you know what? We can only take so much of that. We're going to be nice guys. We're not going to cut your head off or kill you. We're just going to put you on an island called Patmos for a while. And that's where John finds himself here. Shipped off to this tiny place in the middle of the Aegean Sea. For you, it may cost you something. It will, indeed. It will cost you, and me too, if we stand on the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. We have the audacity to preach Jesus Christ from it and to believe him in it. This is dangerous. It's offensive to sinners. But John's not undone by it. In fact, he's encouraged by it, and he encourages us through his experience. He says here in verse 9, that he is our brother and partner in the tribulation and kingdom and patient of endurance that are in Jesus. So he's saying, I relate to you. I'm one of you. I can see what you're going through. He's looking, as it were, almost through the glass of time, looking all the way down here 2,000 years, saying, I can still relate to you people who are sitting in this place on this day in this house of worship on the Lord's Day. Just like I was as well. So whether we're struggling, i.e. tribulation, or glorying, i.e. enjoying the kingdom or church of Christ, or somewhere in between, i.e. patiently enduring something, as per verse 9, whatever the case, let's take heart through our faith in Christ. God is sovereign, and everything he does for our good and betterment and welfare. So the chapters we relate to in John's Patmos autobiography, we are where we are because we are who we are. Verse 10, we keep the new covenant Sabbath day in the power of God. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. You know, oftentimes the saints are more in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That's not just particular to John. It makes sense, doesn't it? We set the day aside. We plan our whole life and our whole week around the Sabbath day. On Saturday, we get a good night's sleep. We're planning to be in the house of the Lord. We know that's the first and foremost thing we're to do if we're to be called Christians that have any intelligence and knowledge of the gospel. And so it makes sense that we might be found to be more in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now, of course, we're to walk in the Spirit the other 6 days of the week too, obviously. But the Lord's Day is set aside for Him, for His worship, right? And we also rest on the Lord's Day. And we rest from the idea that we can work for our salvation or earn it or merit it or cause God to like us more or to think that it has anything to do with anything we do. It's related to performance, which it isn't. So we rest from all those sort of false gospels. And on the Lord's Day, we come back and we're reminded of what we forget through the week, that God loves us on the basis of who we are in Christ. And it doesn't have anything to do with what we do, except to say that that impacts our sanctification experience and joy and growth and grace. But if we're in Christ, He loves us for who we are. And so it made sense that He would be in the Lord's Day, or in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and for us too. And though, unlike John, we don't receive and disseminate new scriptural revelation as he's doing here, as he's actually relating how he wrote the book of Revelation, in a certain sense, his autobiography is telling us, hey, God told him to write this book to seven churches, small ones just like ours, kind of in Asia Minor. And though we don't do that, we don't write any new scripture, we still do receive Christ anew and afresh every Sunday in the Word of God preached and in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which providentially we're going to be celebrating this morning as well. And we do that all on the Lord's Day, the day that John found himself in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, Sunday. So in a very real sense, we also, like John, quote, hear Jesus' voice. He says that in verse 10. He said, I heard Jesus' voice, and he sounded like a trumpet. So you hear Jesus' voice if you have the Holy Spirit within you and you love Christ. You hear it from the pulpit. You hear the Word of God there because it brings you to the Word of God, Jesus. And perhaps some of you also today, like John, are, as it were, hearing a loud voice like a trumpet this morning. Maybe the Holy Spirit is waking you up or bringing you along in your growth and grace or comfort or your increase in knowledge and love for the Holy Trinity. If so, if you're hearing the Word of God like a trumpet, the voice of God, then let us see this as a call to arms, a call to more faithfulness, to vigilance, to faith, to love, and especially to Jesus today. So we're looking at the chapters that we can relate to in John's autobiography, and we've seen the first two. Let's look at verse 11. And consider that we minister as the church and to the church, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Now, it's interesting, and this shouldn't surprise us because we see this everywhere in the Bible, and you've been reminded of it many times, but Christ's principal concern is His church, His bride, His body. That's what He's doing here. He's not writing this to the emperor, Nero, or some big shot in Rome, or something like that, or to some big financial business leaders, or some false religionist that He's trying to convert. No, He's writing this to faithful small churches in Asia Minor. So He's doing this. He even names the ecclesiastical cities again for the second time already in this first chapter. So these seven cities are going to get presumably the whole book, all 22 chapters of Revelation. Don't ask me how. They didn't have Xerox machines, but they presumably are going to get them all. Or as it goes around the presbytery from church to church, they'll drop off that particular letter that would be addressed to the particular church of those seven mentioned in Asia Minor. So it's a long apostolic epistle, which we call the Book of Revelation or the Apocalypse. And this is what John's doing. He's ministering to the world, but doing it, as you do, by ministering first to the church. It's the same principle that Paul puts out in Galatians 6. Let us do good to all, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. So we start here. Like, for instance, this is Thanksgiving week, right? So we want to make sure everybody in the parish or related to the parish has somewhere to be on Thanksgiving Day and not alone. Once we've taken care of that, then we can think about, hey, maybe there's some neighbors that don't go to church, you know, in our neighborhood. Perhaps we could reach out to them. But it's all done in the sort of order that we constantly see in the Bible, where Christ would put his own body first. Now, in the subsequent verses, Lord willing, which we'll get to, Lord willing, verses 12 through 20, and I do anticipate those coming in two separate sermons. And I do want you to know that after this first chapter, the sermon text will probably expand a little bit. And even if not, it's 22 chapters, seven sermons a chapter. You can do the math. But the point is that if we get to chapter 1, verses 12 through 20, we're going to see some amazing picture of Jesus. He stands in the midst of his church congregations. They're called lampstands. And he explains what they are. Golden lampstands are the congregations of these seven churches, representing all the faithful parishes in every age. He stands in the midst of them, and he holds the stars, which he explains later are angels, or as probably most commentators think, they're pastors of the seven churches in his right hand. So Jesus is going to be standing in this midst of these churches, holding in his right hand the stars, the angels, the messengers, probably the pastors, angelos. And we see Christ leading the way. He speaks to John, who then communicates to the angels, probably the pastors, so that they can bring that gospel message to the local parishes. After all, if it was a celestial angel that letter went to, how is he going to get it to down here? So likely it's a terrestrial, ecclesiastical angelos, angel messenger that's in mind. But again, don't miss an important point here. John isn't starting this revolutionary letter, possibly the last book that's written in the Bible. He's not addressing it to the Roman Empire or the emperor or anybody else. Instead, Jesus speaks to seven humble, small, struggling, suffering, succeeding, and true faithful parishes made up of sinner saints, just like ours is. And that's a great encouragement. You are the most important people in the world, because that's what God thinks. And if God thinks that, that shouldn't make us proud, but humble, and recognize our privilege, but also our responsibility. These congregations are much like ours, and that's a great encouragement from which we draw strength from the perennial pattern of God, something that he does all the time in every era, always putting the church first. John's life on Patmos was not unlike ours in many ways. The chapters we relate to in John's Patmos autobiography. Now, in a little more application, let's learn why John's Patmos autobiography is largely ours as well. The book of Revelation is not just ancient history that records hugely significant events that culminated in 70 AD, according to my understanding and many others, and elsewhere. It's not just ancient history that is interesting, although that'd be fine if it was. A lot of the Bible is. The Gospels are essentially that. That's good. I mean, that if it was just ancient history, that's fine. Well, we can learn tremendous amounts from that, because its principles and instruction are perpetual and always applicable. Particularly is this so with regard to the three verses that made up our scripture lesson this morning. And therefore, let us now seek to clearly discern why John's Patmos autobiography is largely ours as well. First, because all true churchmen in every age experience tribulation, Christ's kingdom, and patient endurance. Can we not say amen to that? Remember last week we talked about some glorious amens from the book of Revelation? Surely any of us who are in Christ understand tribulation, the kingdom or the church of Christ and his worship, and patient endurance, having to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord and be forbearing and patient with each other and kind and gentle and forgiving and compassionate and long-suffering, right? All those things are good. We can relate to it. In the time shortly after the writing of the Apocalypse, those dynamics like tribulation and Christ's kingdom and patient endurance, etc., may have been hanked up to fever pitches, as sometimes this would happen in the history of the church, and it would be certainly culminated in that sense in 70 AD, but they're still very much with us today, are they not? We still have trouble, we still have the church, and we still have the need to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord and love for each other, right? And forgiveness and kindness and goodness. As we journey through our Revelation adventure together, I'd like you to keep these few principles front and center, and I plan to revisit them from time to time. We're only in the fourth installment. One, it's all about Jesus. The book starts the revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't forget that. Two, the prophecies related to 70 AD and the final last coming of Christ yet to be, which no one knows, not even Jesus in his human nature. He says he doesn't even know when he's coming back, but only the Father. Those two things are often in the Bible telescoped. They're put in the same scope, but one happens first and the other happens later. That's also very, very consistent with our doctrine of partial preterism as well. And so keep that in mind as we look through the scope of Revelation. And three, we live right now in the tension between the already and the not yet, partly even in terms of just eschatological chronology, which some of which has occurred. And as R.C. explains in this book, as he describes the Olivet Discourse, he views it the same way that I do. And more of it will come later when no one knows when Christ will come again, at last, including Jesus and his human nature himself. So we do live in this tension of the already and not yet, not only with regard to eschatology, but even with regard to just what we've already received in Jesus. We have the full measure of everything we could want, our justification, and yet we're still growing, right, and becoming more like him through our sanctification process. So it's very practical, and we'll see that consistently. Now, Martin Luther was once approached by a friend, and he asked Martin, what would you do today if you knew that Jesus was coming back today, this day, let's say 1570 or something like that? And Martin Luther's response was tremendously enlightening, and I think it's helpful for all of us. And it's the response of a faithful churchman with a clean conscience, walking in the light of Jesus, in the light of the gospel, with nothing to be ashamed of and nothing to fear. Martin Luther's response was, I wouldn't do anything differently. If I knew Jesus was coming today, I would have my devotions in the morning just like I would, and then I'd go to my study, write some of my sermon, and in the afternoon I'd go out in my garden and pick some vegetables just like I always would. That's a good attitude. That's the kind of spirit and attitude that we ought to have as well as we think about these things. Okay, so if we can do that, if we can come through tribulation as better Christians, if we can persevere in and as the Church of Christ from Lord's Day to Lord's Day and not give up and fall away like so many do, And if we can grow in our patient endurance of trial and trouble and difficulty and loving each other, well, then we're well on our way to a successful and fulfilling Christian life. Why John's Patmos autobiography is largely ours as well. Because all true churchmen in every age experience tribulation, Christ's kingdom, and patient endurance. And because we, like John, have all our hopes centered on Christ alone. John was not waiting for the Roman Empire to get Christianized. He wasn't waiting for Nero, or if you wish, Domitian, to become a good guy and quit killing Christians and to get converted to Christ, which actually Constantine did, right? A few hundred years later, and it's a great thing. Constantine's conversion to Jesus. He wasn't waiting for that, though, was he? Not at all. John wasn't advocating an alternate gospel because things were going to get hot and difficult in the church in those days. He wasn't saying, hey, you got to go find a hole in the ground or a cave in the side of a mountain or something and go hide there. He wasn't saying any of that. John would not call the seven Asian parishes to do anything differently than they were doing, except where they needed to repent of their sins. He was calling them to be faithful to Jesus, worship him on the day, Lord's Day, Sunday, and walk with him throughout the week. John would urge us here today to do the same thing he encouraged his brothers and sisters then to do. To be faithful to Jesus, even if this costs us our lives, our limbs, our civil liberties, or our goods, any temporal advantage. The same gospel that went out then is still going out today. Yes, indeed. Jesus is our all in all. He is our only hope. He is the one who matters. All scripture points to him. So does everything else. Therefore, let us believe his person, abide in who he is, accept his atonement, live in the blood sacrifice and glorious resurrection of who Christ is by faith, and let us love him and live for him. Brother John's Patmos autobiography may be called ours as well. For all those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which we'll read about, Lord willing, later in this book, our stories are also woven into John's autobiography on Patmos. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this glorious fact, and we take joy and pleasure in knowing that our lives and experiences are wrapped up around others, but mostly Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you that we've been able to hear Jesus today, and perhaps for some of us, like a loud trumpet even, calling us to alertness and to faith in him, in Christ our Lord. And so we pray that as we take the supper now and feast on Christ there as well, we would be so well fed that we could have nourishment, be strong, build up in the body of our souls, and serve your church and your world well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.